Hopefully we'll have a good time this morning around God's Word in Psalm 91. The book of Psalms is very interesting. If you study your Bible history at all, you'd learn that no book of the Bible actually has any chapter and verse divisions. And so when people preach from a specific chapter, usually the people who separated them out in the 1500s did it because they wanted to kind of separate subject by subject. But really, when the original books and letters were written, especially in the New Testament, there were no chapters at all. That's not true for the book of Psalms. You have the book of Psalms, and then you have Psalm 91, Psalm 92, because the book of Psalms was a book comprising of a lot of psalms and of poems. So it's easier to separate those from the other ones because they were written individually. One of the nice things about the book of Psalms is that it often gives you the writer and sometimes even the occasion upon which the psalm was written. I was preaching a message back in the kids on Sunday morning one week, and we were talking about right after David escaped from Saul, and he ran into a high priest and asked for some help, and one of Saul's servants saw him. And there's actually a psalm in the book of Psalms that David wrote that says, when Doeg the Edomite saw him with Ahimelech the high priest. And so sometimes really easy, because you can attach his words right to a person and right to a situation. Sometimes we don't have that luxury. There's different times where it's written by different writers, such as Asaph or Moses or even Solomon or David. But some of the Psalms don't give any title at all. And Psalm 91 is one of those. If you have a Bible that usually most of them do, would give you a Psalm of David or a Psalm on this occasion, Psalm 91 doesn't have that. But I think one of the encouraging things about the lack of a title is the fact that Psalm 91 could apply to any of the writers of the book of Psalms, and that it could apply to many different occasions where this psalm would have been pertinent. And it wasn't just something that they felt at that one individual time, but it was something that everybody or any writer could have needed at any time. And that it wasn't just a specific occasion, but it was a state of living that the writer of Psalms has. In Psalm 91, it says this in verse number 1. It says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night, or the arrow that flieth by day, nor of the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor of the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet." Why? Because, and the speaker changes to the Lord from the person, "because He has set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." We're going to pray and ask for God's help for this message when we need help. When we need help. Father, I pray that you would help me to communicate these words this morning from your word. I pray that you would not just make this another message, Lord, I pray that you would help this to be something that we live every day. I pray that it would apply to my own heart. God, I pray that you would help us to not just look to you as a source of help, but take the help that you provide for those who are close to you. And God, I pray that you would help us to not understand the dynamic of this chapter, not for understanding more intellectual knowledge about the Bible, but for realizing what you want in our hearts every day. God, I pray that you would speak to the hearts of those who hear, and then as I speak to ears, that you would speak to hearts, and you would show each individual heart what you have for them. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So oftentimes, you'll turn on the TV, and you're going to run into a preacher who's going to give you a wealth, health, and prosperity type of gospel. If you do the right thing, you'll have no problems, and you'll have all the money in the world that you want. If you read through the Bible, you'd find that that is not true. Look at, and if you listen to pastor at all for any length of time, you'd hear him recently. He talked about the book of Job. Job was a man who feared God and eschewed evil, and God himself was not ashamed to be called his God, as the book of Hebrews would say it. He would even talk about him in the presence of other people when Job was not even there to hear it. But yet Job experiences throughout the entire book a lot of problems. And there's a lot of people in throughout the Bible who consider to do the right thing, and yet they still experience problems. But why then do we come to chapters like Psalm 91, where it makes it seem throughout the whole chapter that the writer of this psalm, or the experiencer of the promises in this book, or in this chapter, are a little bit like there's no holes in it at all, as if there's never any problems? I think the answer to that question is not that this writer had no problems, but that he realized that God knew everything that was going on in his life, but that God was there to help him with everything that he went through. Almost to the extent that he was being delivered of it because God was there with him. But the fact is, sometimes we get angry at God not because he doesn't take away problems, but because we don't feel like he's helping us. But the reason why is because the answers and the promises in this chapter are not given to everyone, but they're given to a select group, which it describes what kind of person experiences the help of God in this chapter. So oftentimes, the reason why we have a problem is because we steal from ourselves the opportunities that God wants to give us for helping us. You see, God wants us to succeed. It's not like God standing up in heaven and looking down on us and hoping that we're going to fail, or watching us fail and it doesn't bother him. God wants us to do well, and God tells us that he will help us. And in helping us, he may take us through some things that will grow us. But God wants for us to do well. Ezekiel chapter 3 says this, As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? He says to them, turn away from what you're doing, because I don't want you to do badly. I want you to do well. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is in Deuteronomy 30, when he says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. He wants you to do well, but the reason why that passage is important is because he places the option of whether or not you experience his help in your hands. I set before you the option of whether or not you will choose my help to have life. You will choose my help to be delivered out of the problems. You would choose my hand to hold as you go through them. He's not promising no problems, but he's promising help through those problems. And the answer to the question that he gives in the book of Psalms is that I need God's help as I look to him. We see that in the book of John, chapter 15, where he gives an illustration, and Brother Brandon preached this message a few months ago. He gives an illustration about a branch and a vine. The vine is the thing that is planted in the ground, that gets the life from the minerals out of the dirt. But the branches are what give fruit. But if you were to cut the branch off of the vine, then the branch wouldn't give fruit, and the branch is good for nothing when it's detached from the power of God. And he says, and so he culminates that whole illustration by making this phrase, without me, ye can do nothing. But sometimes we try to live our life as if we do not need God's help. We want God to help us desperately, and he wants to help us, but everything that's awesome about this passage is promised to a certain group of people. Christianity may fail you in your daily life if you think you have to go through life on your own. This is a true story. I was out of college. In my senior year, I was able to have several ministry opportunities, and one of them was to be a dorm supervisor. And so you have to make sure that everything's clean and maintenanced, and that the guys are doing the right thing, but also they can come to you for help, they can come to you for counsel. I'd often stay up in the morning until 12 or 1 in the morning talking to them about some things that they have. Many guys in your dorm, and I had, it was me and it was my an assistant, and everything kind of ended up back on my plate, but I liked it a lot. I mean, you know how that is. You're at college, so you're going to have all kinds of different kinds of guys there. You're going to have the jocks in the one room, and then you're going to have the nerds in the other one. Then you're going to have the ones who are awkward and the ones who are loud and everything in between. And that's just the way it is, and I loved every one of them. And one of the rooms that I had, this is not usually the case for the guys, by the way. One of the rooms I had was always clean. It was one of our responsibilities to check the rooms in the morning to make sure the rooms were clean. We kind of tried to teach them a little bit of discipline at the college, and so kind of that meant I was supposed to keep my room clean too. So that was probably good for me as well. But I never had to get on them ever. I don't think the entire year for ever having any problem with anything in their room. It was always clean. The room leader was clean, the room other roommate was clean, and this other guy was clean. And one of the guys in the room, he was a freshman. He was a quiet guy, but a lot of people are quiet, you know, that's fine. He always did what he was supposed to do. He never gave me a hard time, and he always kept his room clean, so I never had to get him on him about anything. He had all different kinds of guys, and so you're trying to do your college life yourself and try to take care of the other guys at the same time. One of the perks about being a dorm supervisor was that every Monday night, we got to meet with the vice president of the college, who was Jim Shetler, who used to be the campus pastor of Pensacola. And we got to meet with him on a little bit more of a personal basis, and he would go over every Monday night for like 15, 20 minutes, maybe half an hour sometimes, and kind of talk about some practical things with the dorm supervisors, the guys and the girls, that things you're going to deal with, how to deal with this situation, how to talk to these types of people, how to deal with when a student's struggling with this. And so it was very helpful because it was right exactly what we needed. It was very practical. He would often open the Bible and show us a scripture reference that kind of showed what he was saying was true, but it was very something I could take home that night and use right away. One week we got there, and he usually gave us a handout that said how to deal with a student who's contemplating suicide. And so I thought, why in the world would I need this? I mean, I'm at a Bible college, but I didn't think that it was wrong for him to give me that. I mean, he's been in Bible college for a very, very long time. He's dealt with all kinds of situations, and so I'm sure there are going to be situations where this may come up. And so I wasn't upset that he gave it to me, so I listened, I took notes, I stuck it in my Bible, and I thought, well, this will be good. I'll need this one day. I'll file this away. I'll put it, when I get into ministry, I might run across somebody, and this will be very helpful. So I went on my way, and it was funny when he got up. He said, I just feel like I'm supposed to give this to you all today. So here it is. Take it for what it's worth, and he sent us on our way. Well, it was Monday night. After that meeting, we would have a meeting with all the girls would have a meeting and all the guys would have a meeting. We'd meet for like a half an hour, and then we would go home and we'd go to bed. Well, it was about 10 o'clock, so it was about 10:30 when we got back, and I went back to my dorm, as was my way. I went to my room, kind of got a couple things together before I would go out, make sure all the guys were okay for the rest of the night. Made sure they were doing what they were supposed to do and kind of cleaning up the main areas of the dorm. And I hardly got into my room, put a couple things down, put my Bible down on my bed, and I had a knock on my door. And it was my assistant, Troy. I'm short, Troy's tall. So Troy comes to my door and he says, hey, Nathan, yeah, do you remember that lesson we had with Dr. Shetler just half hour ago? Yeah, why? Well, you might gonna need that right now. Well, apparently what had happened that night was that quiet guy in my dorm was quiet because he was dealing with a lot of different things. He had made the decision to come to college 2 weeks before college started. He was one of those kids who just kind of showed up on campus and started school. And he was dealing with a lot of things with his family, a lot of things with his girlfriend. His girlfriend broke up with him back home. He was having a hard time with college. It was overwhelming. And that one night, because of an introvert, you don't turn out, you turn in, he decided that the best thing to do was to end his life. Well, his roommate, the spirit-filled that he was, he was on his way to class that night. On Monday nights, there was a class. And he was always a diligent student. And on his way to class, he said, I was walking there. I was already scheduled to be there. I was walking to class, and on the way there, I just felt like, I need to go back to the dorm. No reason whatsoever. He just felt like he needed to turn around and go back. So he did, and he went into his room, and his roommate wasn't there. And he felt, I just need to go find him. And he found him in his truck, and he was about to leave on his way to go end his life. And my assistant dorm supervisor looked at me And almost with an ironic smile across my face, I thought, I have a to-do list of what to do in this situation sitting in my Bible on my bed that I got an hour ago. And so I said, well, I guess I'll go get my paper. So I got my paper, I memorized it in 30 seconds, and I went and I talked to him. He calmed down. I did a whole bunch of things I would have never done because I would have not known how to deal with that situation. He was fine. We talked to Dr. Shetler the next day. He finished out that year, and he did well. And I look back on that story, and it makes me think about how God can help you when you want him to. See, every morning I would wake up in the morning, I would ask him for wisdom and for situations I didn't know how to handle. And he answered my prayer by literally giving me a printed out half sheet of paper, step-by-step to-do list for something that I was going to have to deal with in an hour so that it wasn't lost, so that it was sitting in my Bible ready and waiting for me to use it. Whereas on the other hand, when we don't look to God for help, it's easy to take everything in our life to feel overwhelmed. Instead of turning and looking for help, it's easy to just say, I can't do it. And on both sides of the story, God wants to help if we let him help. Now see, he turned it around and he looked to God for help, and he did fine that year. But what about in our life when everything kind of comes crashing in all at the same time? Are you letting God help you? Today in this passage, we're going to learn four characteristics of the man that God can help. Number one, God can help the man that spends time with him. God can help the man that spends time with him. We love this chapter, but how's it start? He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. You've heard me say this before. The word dwell means to house in. It doesn't mean to visit or to go to. It means to make one's home. So much to the extent that you default there. Sometimes I can imagine God looking down at heaven saying, I want to spend time with you. I know that you know who I am, you know what I can do, and you know what relationship I want to have for me, but I haven't talked to you for 3 days. And then you look to me and wonder why I haven't helped you, because you haven't been spending time with me. David said it this way, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. He looked forward to spending time with God. But see the two halves of that verse. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. To dwell and to abide has the same idea. So when you spend time with God, then you spend time in the place where the help is found. You abide under his shadow when you dwell in that shadow. If you're not in the shadow of the Almighty, then why would you expect to abide underneath that help that that place provides? We look to God and say we want him to help us, but we have forfeited our opportunity because we don't spend time in the place where the help is found. And look at what it says in verse 9. He gives a long list of things that he gets, that God does for him. He helps him with all those things. And verse 9, it stops in the middle of the chapter and says, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. If you were to turn on the History Channel and you watch the animals in their natural habitat, what they're saying is that their habitat or their habitation is where you would expect to find them. You look into a safari, or you look into a prairie, or you look into a woods, you expect to find those animals in their natural habitat, because that's where they normally go, and that's where they would default at. It's where they dwell. It's where they abide. It's their home. We're getting married here in just a couple weeks, and I'm in the process of settling on a house. And so that means that after we settle on our house, every day when I come home from work, I will go to a different place. My home will have changed. So when I don't have anywhere else to go, I don't have to go to the grocery store, I don't have to go to work, I don't have to be at anybody else's house, where do I default? I default at my home. And I can change where my home is, but there's a difference between where your home is and where you visit. See, where I'm living right now will become where I visit, and it will cease to be my home. And I will change where I live to be my home, and then that will be where I visit. But what we do is we say, I dwell with God because I visit him. But he's not where we dwell. He's not where we abide. He's not where people expect to find us like we would expect to find any animal in his habitation. So what is your secret place? Because everybody has one. You can't say you don't have a secret place. You default somewhere. When you don't have anything else that you're doing, or you have nothing else on your mind, you have nothing else that you need to occupy your passion toward, what do you default at? Is your secret place your car? You default when you have nothing else to do, I'd rather work on my engine. Is your secret place shopping? When I have nothing else to do, I'll default by going out and spending time at the mall or in the stores. And see, none of those things are wrong because it's not bad to visit. But there's a difference between where you visit and where you live. There's a difference between where you occupy some time with and where you dwell. There's a difference between what you do and where you habitate. See, he says that the ones who get his help are the ones who dwell with him. See, the writer of this psalm had made God his habitation. He made God his dwelling. And if we don't spend time with God, and we don't spend time in the secret place, we don't spend time where the help is found, then we cannot expect to have the help that that secret place provides. Number two. This number two cannot come until number one is there first. In fact, number three can't come until number two, and number four can't come until number three. So this goes in an order. Number two, the one that God can help is the one who trusts God. You probably won't trust God if you're not spending time with God. So don't expect to trust God until you're spending time with him. But sometimes we spend time with him, but we have not quite crossed over into trusting him. So we'll look at what it says in verse number two. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The psalmist says, I will say of the Lord that he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Do you see how that verse was not a description of how he felt, but more of a description of a decision that he'd made? I will say he is my refuge. I will say that God is my fortress. I will trust him. See, we don't trust God. We like to trust God. We would like internally to put everything into his hands, but it's difficult to actually do that at the moment because we have not made him our default dwelling place, so we have not made him our default refuge either. And so when we forfeit the help that his secret place provides, we forfeit the strength and protection that his refuge does when we do not run to him. Here in Pennsylvania, we have a different problem. I talk to Sam about this all the time because in California, it's completely different. You know, you go to the city and there's no grass or trees to be found anywhere. And so they don't have a lot of, you know, wildlife either. Well, Pennsylvania is not like that. And so that makes it very interesting when you're driving down the road. I almost guarantee you that 75% of you passed a piece of roadkill on the way here, because that's just the way Pennsylvania is. And you know, it's funny to watch them. You know, you have no hope for possums, because, is that how you say it, plural? Animals are hard to say plural, I'll tell you what. Possums, because you see them, they run so slow. Like, they're sitting on the other side of the road, they look at the other side, and they think, okay, ready? Go. And you think, you know what, I don't even expect you to make it, I have no sympathy for you. You gotta wait till dark or something, and they do, and oh man, that comes around the corner. But see, some of them are quicker. One time I was driving down the road and there was a rabbit. Rabbits are fast. You don't see as many rabbits killed on the road because they're quick. And I was driving down the road, you know, and then he bursts out of the woods. I'm just there, right in front of me, bursts out of the woods, full speed, and without even decelerating at all, he just stops right under where my wheel goes. So it was like I'm driving down, stop. Oh, that's how I felt, you know. You don't see very many of those because usually they don't stop right where your wheel is. But squirrels get me. Squirrels get me because they're almost as fast as rabbits, but more of them are dead on the road because they just don't think. You're driving down the road and you see the flutter in the trees, you know, and you're already starting to plan it out in your mind. Like, here he comes. He's going to try to run. There he goes. So it gets to the end and so you start to map it out. If he runs right now, that car coming the other way will pass him. He'll go behind him, and then I'll drive him the other way. Neither one of us will have to swerve, and the squirrel can live another day of life. Everything will be fine as long as that squirrel makes good decisions. So it all works out. The car comes down, passes him. The squirrel goes behind him, and he gets 1 foot on the other end of the road. And you're about to go behind him, but he stops, and you're watching him as you're getting closer and closer and closer, and you're thinking, no, I see a bad decision brewing. Here it is. And so he stops. He turns around, and he runs back across the street, and then you have to swerve, and he may or he may not live. And I was talking to somebody about this one time. I said, what in the world? He's so close. All he has to do is take one more step across the road, and he'll be fine. Why? 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 And they said, actually, there's a reason for that. I said, what could that possibly be? He said, when squirrels suddenly realize they're in danger, they automatically run home. And 50% of the time, home is on the other side of the road. So sometimes they get scared, they hesitate, and then they run across the road. And you think, wow, smart squirrel. No, probably just because home was on that direction, and that just happened to be lucky that day. And so that's how they think. But it made me wonder. That's how he defaults. I'm in danger, so I run to the place where I find refuge. Now that tree, we watch the hurricane, we watch the news, that tree will only give him as much refuge as that tree can give him. But that tree won't give him any refuge if he doesn't run there. See, a nest for a bird really isn't that strong. It can blow off of the branches, but that nest will provide as much refuge as that nest can provide. But they will run there because that's where they find fortress. So when we're running through the street of life and things are starting to all make us feel unsafe all in a moment, where do you run? Because where your refuge is will provide as much refuge as it can give. If you run to where your bank account is, then your bank account will give you as much refuge, as much money as you have in it. But that might not be enough. If your refuge is your friends, then you're going to get as much wisdom as your friends have. But that's probably not enough. If your refuge is your family, then your family will give you as much refuge as they have, but that might not be what you need. The one who finds help from God is the one who ran there. He said, I ran into the walls that God provided in his fortress. I ran to the protection that God gives, and so I found the help that I needed when I ran to where it was found. But the reason why that we don't find that help is because we run to some other fortress and wonder why those walls aren't helping us. Because we're in a different one, because we don't trust him. See, sometimes we would really like to trust him, but when it comes down to the nitty-gritty days of life, it's hard to make that decision. I was talking to the teenagers about this on Wednesday. In Matthew chapter 6, it says that no man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. So he goes on, therefore, because of that, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we clothe? Nor for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Then it goes and says this, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap or gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which one of you, by taking thought, by worrying, can add a cubit unto his stature? If you worry about it enough, can you make yourself taller? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. For they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? He goes on at the end of the chapter, so seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So why does he start that with no man can serve two masters? Therefore take no thought. Because when we're worrying about whether or not our needs will get met, we're focusing our eyes on those things rather than on him. But if our eyes are focused on him, if we're trusting him, if we're running to fortress in him, if our secret place is in him, and we're seeking his righteousness first, then all of those things we'll have help for. and it'll be okay. The reason why we worry is because we don't trust that God is enough. And sometimes because God asks us to do things that don't make sense to us. But at that point, that's when we really trust him. I want to show you something. Pastor always uses me for an illustration. He hasn't in a while, which is okay, because I don't know what he does half the time. But I'm not going to do that today. And I need a seventh grader. So I need Isaiah Real to come here, because he's the smallest seventh grader. Now, because Pastor often didn't tell me what he was doing in his illustrations, I'm not going to do that to Isaiah. I'm going to tell you exactly right up front, so you know what we're doing, exactly what up front, what the purpose of this illustration is. Now, I know Isaiah. He's just started coming to youth group. He's been coming for a little while. We went to camp last year, and so we know each other. And the purpose of this illustration, just for the sake of you knowing what's going on, is that it's contained in this truth that I will not let anything bad happen to you. All right? Do you trust me?
Yes.
Yes. All right, good. That's a good answer. All right. Isaiah, I want you to sit in this chair. Will you do that for me? Now, Isaiah's probably thinking I'm going to do something else right now, but I'm not. That was actually the first phase of the illustration. Good job, Isaiah. Now, see, Isaiah didn't stop and wonder whether or not the chair was going to hold him up. He sat right down in it, and he had faith. Sure. But at the end of the day, really, did it take that much faith for Isaiah to sit in the chair? Maybe some, but I'll explain that in just a second. Stand up, Isaiah. That's good. That was the easy one. All right, these are the hard ones. All right, Isaiah, the purpose of this illustration is contained in the truth that I will never let you down and that you can trust me. Can you trust me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now I want you to close your eyes. And for no reason do I want you to open them. And I want you to fall back on me, and I don't want you to try to catch yourself either. All right, so don't open your eyes. I want you to catch yourself. I want you to fall back on me. Do you trust me? All right, go ahead and fall. Whoa, good job. See, Isaiah, he trusts me. Now, Isaiah, do you trust me?
Yes.
Okay, the purpose of this illustration is contained inside the truth that I will not let anything bad happen to you. Now, I want you to close your eyes. And for no reason, I don't want you to open them. And for any reason do I want you to open them. Now, I want you to believe what I say. No, don't fall right now. I'm going to let go of you because I don't want you to fall over. All right, ready. Now, I'm right here, but I want you to fall backwards. Good job. All right, Isaiah, thank you. You can have a seat. You can have a seat. Now, in all three of those situations, that was probably the best I've ever done. I've done that in kids before, but I've never done that in here. In all three of those situations, he was going to be fine, was he not? All of you saw why. The first time we use that as an illustration for faith, usually for salvation. I like that illustration because it takes the weight off of your own feet and puts it on something else. And that's good. That's a good way to illustrate that because there's a difference between believing the chair and believing on the chair, right? But at the end of the day, it really didn't take that much faith for Isaiah to sit in the chair because even if I had never told him, the purpose of this illustration is that I will never let you down, he would have sat in the chair anyway. So he had on top of that my word that the chair was going to be okay. So he really didn't have to hesitate. He probably thought I was going to do something else because that wasn't hard, because he already understood the chair. He could see it, he could feel it, he could understand it. Every reference point that he has, he sat on a chair recently that's just like that. Every reference point that Isaiah had lent him to believe that logically and reasonably that chair would hold him up. The second one, he could feel me, he could hear me, but he couldn't see me. But everything pointed to the fact that I was there. And so when he fell back on me, it took more faith than the chair, didn't it? But he really didn't have any reason to believe that I wasn't there. In the third one, he couldn't feel Steve, or see Steve, or hear Steve, or have any reason to believe that Steve was there. The only thing Isaiah had to go off with a third time was my word. And that the purpose of that illustration was that I would never let him down. God gives us so many things in his word and said, the reason why I will do that is to show you that I will never let you down. But we only listen to him when he tells us to sit in the chair. Because we know the chair, we felt the chair, we understand the chair. Every logical reference point we have has lent us to believe that the chair will hold us up. Sometimes maybe we'll fall back on him, even if we can't see it. But we understand it. It makes sense. We really don't have a reason to believe that it won't because we have faith in God's word. But sometimes God says, all right, fall. Why does he do those different ways? Because sometimes God's going to help you in ways that he can't explain to you. Amen. You won't understand. He's not able to communicate to that to you. You just have to obey his word. So he'll take you to a mediatory step and say, just trust me in a way that I could show it to you, but I'm not going to show it to you so that when I can't show it to you, you'll believe me. But we don't run to his fortress, we don't go to him for help, and we don't find the help inside the arms of the ones who's going to catch us because we won't fall because we don't trust him. And so he's standing there saying, all right, it'll be okay. And all of us in here was thinking in our mind, fall, fall, fall. But we could all sympathize with how difficult it was because we knew that for him, even though we could see it, he couldn't. That it was still difficult. And God's standing up in heaven and he's watching somebody standing right behind you with hands, and we can't see him, we can't hear it, we don't understand it, we have no reason to believe that it's there. All we have to go on is the fact that God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And God's saying, fall, fall, fall. And we say, I can't. Because I don't trust you. God's done so much for us. We find trust in friends, we find trust in money, but we don't find trust in God because his word is only as good as we can understand it. So don't expect to find refuge in the places where God provides it if we don't run to him for help. Number three, God can help the man that loves him, which comes after number two and number one. When you spend time with God, you learn to trust him. When you spend time and you trust God, you learn to love him. But it says in verse 14, at the end of all that, he'll give his angels charge over you, keep you in all your ways. Bear thee up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You'll tread upon the lion and the adder and the young lion and the dragon, and you'll trample under feet. Why? God says, because he has set his love upon me. Therefore will I deliver him. He loves me, and so I'm going to take care of him. This phrase draws out a very important conclusion about what love is, which we have always taught and we've always learned, that love is not a feeling, but love is a choice. Just because we have chosen to make God our trust and our refuge, we choose to set our love on him. I would mention this on Wednesday. Getting married in a couple weeks. Weddings kind of tend to come up a lot. We were talking about different things with commitments and all of that. Actually, it wasn't on Wednesday. It was a couple Wednesdays ago. And I was talking about how in college we were having a discussion about at what point in time an individual becomes married. And a teacher was getting up, and he was talking about weddings, what to do, what not to do, and kind of teaching the people how to conduct a wedding. And he stopped and he decided to talk about when somebody gets married. Nobody denies that at the end of the wedding day, the wedding couple is married. But there's always debate about what point do they cross over from being single to being married? At what point do they make that transition? Some people say it's when the pastor says, I present to you Mr. and Mrs. Some people say it's at the kiss at the end. Some people say when everybody signs the marriage license and they're legally married. But he said, I disagree because of what a marriage is. A marriage isn't a ceremony or a tradition or even signing of papers. A marriage is a covenant relationship between two individuals. That's an unconditional promise between two people. And so he said, for that reason, I believe that two people become married at the point that they make their vows. Because that's the point that they made a covenant with the other person. And they may kiss at the end, they may sign a paper, the pastor may pronounce them husband and wife, but they made a commitment. And when they made that commitment, then they entered into a covenant relationship. And the reason why the vows say for better or for worse or for sick or for poor or sicker, for healthy or for rich or for poor is because it has to contain all the variables that life entails and that you have chosen to love in spite of when it's difficult. in spite of when you don't feel like it. See, we make the covenant, a lot of people make the covenants and they make the vows and they say, I'm going to marry you for better and for rich and for healthy, and then we struggle with that for sick or for poor or for worse. But that's why the covenant is there. Because sometimes love ceases to be a feeling and it enters into being a choice. And sometimes in life it's going to be hard because sometimes we won't feel like God is there in the right way. But if we choose to love God as a choice, then we can seek the help from him that he provides. It's interesting how he says that. I will set, because he has set his love upon me. See, at nighttime, I'm going to take off my watch. And I can choose to set it on my desk. I can choose to set it on my dresser. I can choose to not take it off, and I can choose to set it on myself. But I will set it somewhere. It won't not be set somewhere. It has to go somewhere because it's there. And every one of us loves something. You have love, and you will choose to set it somewhere. You can choose to set it on your possessions, and then that's where your love will be found. You can choose to set it on your friends and family, and that's fine. And that's where your love will be found. You can choose to set it on yourself, and that's where your love will be found. But those who find help from God, their love is found where they have set it, and they have set their love on God. They have chosen to take their affection and to point it towards him. That's why the first commandment is a commandment that says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. It's been said before, that's why love the Lord thy God is a command and not a description of somebody's feelings. Because it's a choice. David said this in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but thee, but there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. He had said, what else can I set my love on? I'll set it on you. The man that God can help loves him. The man that God can help trusts him. The man that God can help spends time with him. But lastly, the man that God can help is the man that knows him, which comes after 3, 2, and 1. Look how he finishes that. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high. Why? Because he hath known my name. See, he has got become in a relationship with God so much so that they are friends. They know each other. You are more God helps people out of his love and of his mercy who don't deserve it. But God is still a person. And God is there and more readily available to those who are closest to him. Like people are. I am more prone to help somebody that I'm close to. If my best friend Caleb Cavanaugh called me up and needed $100, I would get it to him by the end of the day if I could. Because he's my friend and I know him. And if somebody else did, I may, out of the goodness of my heart, do what I can for them. But I'm going to be more prone to do it towards those that I know. See, God, we expect God to just give to everybody at the exact same level, regardless of how much you love him, how much you know him, and how much time you spend with him. But God is a person. God is God, and we can't compare ourselves to him in a lot of different ways. But why do we expect to experience the same amount of benefit from a relationship if we don't put nearly as much into it as we could? The man that God can help knows him. Jeremiah 9 says this, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor let the mighty glory in his might, nor let the rich glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth, glorieth in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Don't delight in the fact that you're rich. Don't delight in the fact that you're talented. Don't delight in the fact that you can do a lot of things. Glory in this, that you actually know who I am. That's what I delight in. That's what pleases me. But we don't know God anymore. We don't try to understand God anymore. We don't try to seek him anymore. And then we wonder why we don't feel like we have his help like we should. In Genesis chapter 12, it describes a man that we all know, Abraham. Abraham was called out of a family that didn't worship God, that didn't do the things that God wanted them to do, called him out of a family and out of a place and into a land that he didn't know. And he told him, when you get there, I'll let you know. Imagine that conversation. Where are you going, Abraham? I don't know. I'll let you know when I find it. But he did. He went out. And God gave him a lot of promises, and Abraham didn't do all the right things. But Abraham believed God's word. And he continued to spend time with God. He continued to trust God. He continued to experience that relationship with God. And he promises him things, and Abraham sometimes even doubted him and said, how is this going to happen? You say, I'm going to multiply and be a great nation? I don't have any kids at all. And so God made a covenant with Abraham and told him, my word is good enough. There was an ancient practice where they would take animals and they would sacrifice them and split them in two and then make a pathway, and they would walk together down the pathway to show an unconditional covenant between each other. But see, he asked Abraham to do that himself, and then he put Abraham to sleep, and when he woke up, he saw the presence of God going in between the pieces himself. The book of Hebrews describes it this way: when God could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, because the promise was only upon God and not on Abraham. And the result of that was in a very simple phrase, which we've heard before. It says in chapter 15, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He believed his word. Later on in the Bible, it describes that same passage again. It says, and Abraham believed God, it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. See, he went through that process of spending time with him, trusting when it didn't make any sense, and trying to learn who he was, and loving who he was, and all that God promised, and all that God gave, and all that God was. And at the end, it says, Abraham was my friend. The book of Galatians describes the fact that when you're saved today, then you are a partaker of the blessings that were promised to Abraham. In him shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so something that you have experienced today goes all the way back to Abraham. But why? Was it because Abraham was some special person? Was it because Abraham had superpowers? Was it because Abraham had riches or had might or had extra amount of knowledge? Like the book of Jeremiah says, I don't want you to glory in that. What do you want you to glory in? That you know me, because I delight in that. So he used Abraham and he helped Abraham just because he spent time with him, just because he trusted him, just because he loved him, because he knew who he was. He understood him. So we need God's help. And we're going to feel very failed in our Christian life if we try to do it on our own. But God is standing up in heaven saying, I'm right here. Amen. And the purpose of this illustration is to show you that I'll never let you down. Amen. But do you trust God? Have you spent enough time with him to know that you can trust him? Do you love who God is? Do you understand it? Because if you don't, he may not help you as much as you expect, because you run somewhere else. Run to the Lord, because he can help you, and he wants to help you, and you need him to help you. With every head bowed and every eye closed, nobody looking around. Let the piano play softly, but if the Lord spoke to your heart about something, love somebody at the front and come forward and give your needs to the Lord. Maybe you're here today and you don't know for sure that if you were to die that you'd go to heaven. And you'd like to know that. Whatever your needs are, you come to the altar.